And this will cut in a little bit to Q&A time, but I mean, it's fine with me. I'm not going anywhere. But you know, if you do have to go and you wanted to ask questions, make sure that you submit those. I don't quite know what the procedure is going to be as far as submitting questions. So, do we have one? Okay. All right. So if you do have to get out at a certain point, then make that clear. All right. New Testament again. And this is going to be, again, picking up with Acts. And this is some of my favorite stuff, actually, in the New Testament. How all of this plays out. Cosmic geography, reclaiming the nations, so on and so forth. And we're gonna actually end up a little bit in the book of Revelation. But one of the things that I didn't do in the first hour that I'm going to just interject here at the beginning, I mentioned it a little bit, the whole concept of divine imaging going all the way back to Genesis. If you think about the Old Testament in really, really, really broad terms, the fundamental events are Genesis 1, of course, creation of humanity. Genesis 3, we have the first divine rebellion and the first human rebellion. Again, that is what happens there is mortality, because humanity is driven from the presence of God and no longer, again, is in this perfect environment, no longer are sustained by that. And the rebel is cast down to earth to become Lord of the Dead, Lord of the Eretz in Hebrew. It's another word for Sheol, as well as being just the word for general word for the ground. Humanity is under a curse. They are estranged from God, and they will die, and they must be redeemed. So that's, pardon the pun, the fallout of Genesis 3. In the Jewish mind, the reason why humans become so corrupt is what we just talked about Genesis 6. So in their mind, Genesis 3 was about, this is why we die and we need someone to save us from death. We need an idea like resurrection because we want to be with the Lord after we die. This is our plight. We're estranged from God and he has to save us. We cannot save ourselves. Genesis 6, again, in their mind is the focus there is on the proliferation of evil. The other major event, of course, is Babel. We've talked about, again, cosmic geography, all of these things. But backtracking a little bit to Genesis 1, the original plan, as I alluded to a few minutes ago, was that heaven would come to earth. God had already created a family for himself, the unseen family, the sons of God, the heavenly host, whatever you want to call them. They are there before the foundation of the world. They rejoice at the foundation of the world. God announced to them in Genesis 1, let's create humanity in our image. And then it switches to the singulars. So God created humankind in his image. Why are there plurals and why are there singulars in the same verse? It's to telegraph a simple message that those intelligent beings that God created, that family, shares something with him and also with the human family. It's all related in somehow. The original intent was that God's human family would live with them and with him on this place. And their task was go out and subdue the earth. Bring it under control. In effect, make the rest of the world like Eden. Make the rest of the world like this place. And this is the plan. We're all going to be one family with one mission, living together, heaven meets earth, all that sort of stuff. And of course, it just blows up. So when we talk about getting back to Eden, because that's really what the Old Testament is about, restoring the kingdom of God, restoring the good rule of God on this earth, God having a people that he can redeem and bring Eden back, that gets fragmented and splintered because of what happens at Babel. Even the divine beings that God assigns to the nations become corrupt. That's Psalm 82. That's why God is in the council judging them in that psalm. If you read through the whole psalm, that's what it's about. So there are obstacles now to the bringing back Eden. The gods of the nations are an obstacle. The evil that proliferated from Genesis 6 is an obstacle. Even, at least in Old Testament days, the Nephilim and their bloodlines, they are an obstacle. All these things have to be dealt with. That problem gets dealt with in the time of the Old Testament, David's time. Goliath and his brothers are the last to go. But you still have to deal with the proliferation of human evil and the fact that humans everywhere, other than God's own inheritance, are under dominion. They are kept in bondage by the powers of darkness. And the only way that that's ever going to get reversed is if God becomes man. Because God even made, he gave covenants to Abraham. He gave a covenant to Moses. He gave a covenant to David. Humans fail. The only way, and this is why incarnation is so important, not just to have Jesus as a member of the Trinity. It's so that the Messiah figure, the one who will undo all these things, will also fulfill all the covenants that humans failed at. Because he will not sin. He will always be loyal to God. He will be the fulfillment of all these covenants. He will keep the law. He'll be a son of Abraham. He'll be a son of David. So there's a logic that weaves through the whole story. And we see, again, when Jesus is on earth, he goes to these places, he provokes evil because he needs to die. He gets that accomplished. He rises from the dead, and now here we are at Pentecost. What ensues from all of that? If we go to Acts 2, and how many times have we read Acts 2? Very, very familiar passage. But there are things we miss in it. And one of those is really at the very beginning here. We have, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting and divided tongues of fire. I'll get to the next line, but you can't really see it here, but divided is in blue highlight. This is the Greek New Testament translated into English. So we have diamorizo as a verb, again, for these divided tongues. Okay? Just hold on to that thought. If you actually search for that word in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, which is what most of the early church used because they weren't, you know, a lot of them weren't Jewish. They couldn't read Hebrew or Aramaic. Guess where we find that word? Deuteronomy 32. Verse 8. Does that sound familiar? When the Most High divided up the nations. It's a little lexical hook from Acts 2 back to Deuteronomy 32, back to the Babel episode. It's not the only one. I'll give you another one. Okay, the cloven tongues of fire, and we get to verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude, again, this rushing wind and all that stuff, they came together and they were bewildered. Bewildered is highlighted. Sunkeo is the word here. And that shows up in the Septuagint, believe it or not, in the Tower of Babel story. Rabbinic interpreters and frankly, biblical scholars look for this kind of stuff all the time. It's called intertextuality. The writers, when biblical writers wrote, you know, let me just pardon the little rabbit trail here. When biblical writers wrote, it wasn't an accidental process. They were intelligent and they were deliberate. They want readers to read carefully what they wrote. And they presumed a familiarity with the entire Bible, in this case the Old Testament, so that readers would be able to pick out certain things that they are doing to attach one passage to another. I often put it this way. People are like, Mike, what can I do to do better Bible study? Okay, here's my almost sounds heretical suggestion. Read your Bible, especially narrative, like it's fiction. You say, why do you say that? We've all read novels, right? You know that when you read a novel, that everything in there is deliberate. You come across a term, you think, I'm going to see that word again. A character says a line, I'll bet I'm going to hear that again. You're sensitized to it. An event happens at a certain place, I bet I'll see that place again. I'll bet I'll see that room again. I'll bet I'll see that car again. I'll bet I'll see this and that again and again and again, because you have a sense that you are being played as the reader. You are being directed and misdirected for the sake of the story. You know that the writer's doing something to you. We read the Bible like it's a textbook. Chapter 3, column 2, you know, flip it. Where are the questions in the back, you know? This is how we read the Bible. If you read it, sensitized to the fact that the writers are doing something to you. They want you to think of a certain image. They want you to think of a certain event that happened before. They want you to see this place name and think of all the things that attach to it. They assume that. You'd actually get more out of it if you read it that way, because your senses are heightened. And this is the kind of thing where if you get a good exegetical commentary, they're going to point this out. Hey, you got two things that link back into Deuteronomy 32 and Genesis 11. That's not accidental. You're supposed to be thinking of the disinheritance of the nations when you read Acts 2. Because Acts 2 is going to be about reclaiming those nations. Now, if you look at a map, this isn't the best map to show this, but the ones that are in red, all caps, are the ones that show up in Acts 2, the names that show up in Acts 2. If you read through the list proceeds from east to west. Why does it start in the east? What is significant in the Old Testament about Media and Parthia? This is Media, Persia in Old Testament language. Elam, the Elamites. Why is that significant? Why start the list there? That is the easternmost point to where Jews found themselves living in the Old Testament. It's called the exile. Okay, they're taken to Babylon, and then the Babylonians were displaced by the Persians, the king of Persia, Cyrus, who lets the Jews go back. A lot of them go back to Judea. Not all of them. A lot of them settle in Persia. The book of Esther takes place, okay, in Susa, the palace there in Persia. This is the easternmost point. And the list moves westward. When it hits the sea, it branches out here to the north and the south. And it keeps moving westward, and it ends here in Italy. Okay, these places, if you look at this map, let's just see if I can go to this one here real quick. I'll go back to the other. Here's a map of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. You'll notice the easternmost point is the same area. Here we have Elam. Okay, and it moves all the way. Again, the eastern Mediterranean, it dominates, but it ends over here at a place called Tarshish. So what you have in Acts 2 is the beginning of telegraphing a significant point. Because we read, before we get to this point, about you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. Okay? Acts 2 gives us a big list to start us off. And then if you look at the place names of other places that are mentioned in the book of Acts, they start picking off the list from the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And not only that, but they are important places in Old Testament history. You have Samaria in Acts 8. What was Samaria in the Old Testament? It was the capital of the apostate northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim. Both terms are used. The messaging is, look, at Pentecost, Jews from all these places come to Jerusalem. They don't know what's going to hit them, but God does. They come for Pentecost. They see this crazy thing going on here with these Jesus followers. This rushing wind, this clamorous sound, all these people somehow able to speak their language. And what are they telling them? They're telling them about Jesus of Nazareth who died and rose from the grave. He's the Messiah. And 3,000 of them get converted. They embrace the Messiah. All of those Jews are going to go back to these regions and they're going to start telling people about the Messiah. God is planting cell groups for the gospel in all the places that the Jews were exiled to, in the disinherited nations. Okay, this is infiltration, is what it is. And actually using the infiltration from the exile. It kind of gives the exile a purpose, doesn't it? It's not just random. So they're sent out. And you, the reader, are supposed to pick up on that. And then when you get to Acts 8, you hit Samaria. And you go, well, Samaria, well, hey, that didn't show up in Acts chapter 2. You're right, it didn't. So the writer is telegraphing, oh, by the way, Samaria will not be missed. We're going to pick up Samaria too. That was, again, the place of the apostate Jewish community in the Old Testament. Then we're going to go to Acts 8, and we're going to hit Ethiopia. Ethiopia, of course, the African region. Again, not in Acts 2. We just want to let you know, Luke wants to let you know, that the gospel did not miss Ethiopia. It didn't miss Cush, which is in the Table of Nations as well. It didn't miss there. God didn't miss them. They're included too. We get into Acts 9. You know, you get the story of you know, Simon. You get, you know, places in Phoenicia. You get just seemingly random references to places, but those places have a history in the Old Testament, and in many cases, they're not listed in Acts 2. Again, the communicative idea of the author, Luke, is that, look, I listed a bunch of places in Acts 2 because that's where the Jews came from, and they got sent back with the gospel, and so the kingdom of God is taking hold there. It's infiltrating there. But these other places weren't missed. God is still concerned. God wants every place under his dominion. And he actually goes through a bunch of Jewish locations relevant to the Old Testament. Paul gets converted in Acts 9. And then right after Acts 9, it shifts to the Gentiles. Okay, Peter's vision and all that. Paul is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. We get Damascus. Okay, what's Damascus? You know, again, this is just a random list. This isn't an exhaustive list. What's Damascus? Why would Luke want to point out that, oh, Damascus wasn't missed either? Even though it doesn't show up in my second chapter, I'm mentioning it here in chapter 9. What is it about Damascus? There is some irony here because this is where Paul was going, you know, to persecute Christians. But there's something even more. Remember the Abraham and Lot story? Where, you know, Abraham and Lot are having a bit of falling out, and God takes Abraham and says, take a look at all that land. All that's going to be yours. Wherever you walk, some of the language later on is, wherever your foot treads, I'm going to give you that land. Why is Damascus important? Because when Lot gets captured and Abraham chases him, he gets as far as Damascus. Wherever your foot treads, I'm going to give you this land. So we want to make sure we didn't miss Genesis 14, Genesis 13. Got to make sure. Because I know you people, you know your Old Testament, so I just want to make sure we didn't miss that one. And we have Cornelius. Again, the mission goes to the Gentiles. Acts, you know, 11 to 19. You know, we get, again, the missionary journeys there. Acts 20 is something real interesting that I find interesting. Paul just to put the passages up here, Paul says in Acts 20, again, this is after his missionary journeys, you know, getting toward the end of the story here. "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So, yeah, you know, Paul goes into a city. Where's the synagogue? Where's the jail? I'm going to start in one and end up in the other. You know, it's a familiar story, but, you know, he's told by the Lord on a couple of occasions, "Don't worry, you're not going to get killed here. I got other plans for you." You know, but the Spirit tells him, "Okay, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and bad things are going to happen to you. But you need to go." Acts 21, having sought out the disciples, you know, they're on their way, and we get this episode. Luke says, "We stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go into Jerusalem. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet and hands, his own feet and hands. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hand of the Gentiles." So the Spirit is telling some other people the same thing he's been telling Paul. Paul's going to go down to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen. And Agabus shows up and says, "Hey, Paul, I just want to let you know. You're going to go down to Jerusalem. If you do that, bad things are going to happen to you." And Paul's like, "Yeah, I know that. I know that." So it harkens back to 19. Again, Paul had already, this is 19, and of course the earlier reference to 20 is when the Spirit said, "You know, you're going to go down there, bad things are going to happen." Even a little bit earlier than that, Paul had resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, "After I get to Jerusalem, then I also need to see Rome." Now, he's not saying he knows what's going to happen to him, that, "Hey, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to cause a riot, and I'm going to get rescued by Roman centurions, and I'm going to get put on trial, and people are just going to fool around with me for a few years, and eventually I'll have to appeal to Caesar and I'll get to Rome." He doesn't know that. But he knows he needs to get to Jerusalem, and he believes that after he gets to Jerusalem and God says, "Hey, bad things are going to happen to you, I'm just giving you a heads up," he believes he's going to go to Rome. And of course, this is what happens. Paul goes to Jerusalem, causes the riot, eventually winds up on a ship going to Rome. Of course, the last, most westernmost point in Acts 2 was Italy, right? And that makes sense because that's where the account of Acts, Paul's life is going to end in the book of Acts when he's in Rome. Makes sense. But Paul has another burden. While he is on the way, he's going to write to the Romans. Okay, while he's doing some time, you know, he gets chained to a jail. We know the whole story. You know, Paul has time to write, so he writes a letter to the Romans. And the first chapter, it's like, "Hey, I can't wait to see you guys. You know, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. You know, this is going to be a great trip." here in the dungeon. And he says in Romans 15, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you, Romans, in passing as I go to Spain." Spain? Like, what's up with Spain? "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to you what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Paul believes he's going to go to Rome, and he also believes he's going to go on to Spain. Why does he care about Spain? Oh, they got nice beaches there. It's not what he's thinking. He has a burden because of the geography. So here's where Acts ends, goes from east to west. The list ends in Italy. The account of the book of Acts picks up a bunch of these other places down here, over here, that are also mentioned in Genesis 10. The process of reclaiming the nations has begun. And look at Paul. Paul sees himself as what? The apostle to the nations. The apostle to the Gentiles. This is his mission. This is his life. He has a very clear sense of his mission, and that's why he wants to go to Spain. Because the westernmost point in Genesis 10, the original list of the disinherited nations is Tarshish. And guess where Tarshish is? Spain. Paul has an acute sense. I'm just going to put it to you bluntly. I don't think Paul believed he would die until he had reached Spain. I think what's going through his head is that I have been appointed, you know, despite the terrible person I was, I have been appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I am God's key agent in reclaiming the Gentile nations, spreading the gospel there so that the church, so that believers can start to overturn the dominion of darkness in all of those places. And by doing that, those places will be reclaimed eventually for God. He views himself as the catalyst. So he believes, and he is urgent, I have to get to Spain. We can't leave them off the list. Now, we're not told in the book of Acts whether he got there. Historians have made a good argument that Paul did get there. He was released, got to Spain, was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and executed. Again, you can read the literature on that. But the point is that Paul had this urgency. Paul, I mean, in the book, I take you into Isaiah 66, where a lot of these places are named, including Tarshish. Isaiah 66 is the big chapter about all the nations turning back to Yahweh and worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem and all that stuff. Paul read that, and Paul knew what his calling was. Paul referred to this reclaiming of the nations, by the way, as the fullness of the Gentiles. Paul says on three or four occasions that the Lord is not going to return until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Okay, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Now they believed, you know, a number of the apostles believed, we know this from New Testament books, that the Lord was going to come back in their lifetime. Again, I think that's what motivates Paul. Paul wants to see the Lord. He wants to see the Lord's return. I have to get to Spain to make that possible, to fulfill this task. Now, if you would have asked him, you know, can't God send somebody else there if you die? Well, of course. But I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. This is what's driving me. I believe God's going to get me to Jerusalem. I'm going to get to Rome because I haven't been there yet. And then I'm going to go to Spain. And then mission accomplished. Now you can kill me whenever you want. Because he has this worldview in his head. He has the disinheritance of the nations, the cosmic geography, if you will, in his head. Again, we talked about this before. When Paul talks about the powers of darkness, he uses terms that refer to geographical dominion. It's not an accident. And I'm hoping this comes across, you know, that, you know, and I'm not saying that a lot of Christians read their Bible as though it's just random and accidental, but we kind of think about it that way. There's deliberateness behind everything here. You know, regardless of how you articulate your view of inspiration, I would say that we would all say that there is intelligence behind it. And again, every writer of every book in the Bible didn't just sit down at breakfast one day and said, man, I got to complete this research paper. Good grief, you know, I just got this hanging over my head. You know, what am I going to throw in here? I got 3 pages to go. No, they have a very specific intent. And they have a plan for communicating it. And they execute the plan. It's literary artistry. There's nothing just thrown in there. Say one note about the already but not yet. I mean, when you go through, you know, again, Acts with sort of this kind of stuff in your head, and you read through the epistles, there's this theme of the re-inheritance of the nations has already begun, but it's not yet complete. And that carries over to lots of areas of Bible doctrine. We are sanctified right now, but not yet. The kingdom is already here, Colossians 1:13. God has translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear son. He's writing to the Colossians. Too often we think of kingdom as millennium, because of some eschatological system that we prefer. Fine. But the kingdom is in some sense already here. When Jesus walked around and said, hey, the kingdom of God is among you, he wasn't kidding. He really meant what he said. This is where it begins. Right here with me, I'm going to send out the 70. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. The apostles are going to do this, do that. It has begun right here, but it's not yet complete. It's already, but not yet. Eden has already been restored, and it's being in the process of being restored, but it's not yet restored. The nations, again, are in the process of being reclaimed, but they're not yet completely reclaimed. This is the plan. There is no plan B. And something that the serpent did not count on. Yeah, I'll get God, I'll get them to sin, and God will destroy them, and we got this place to ourselves. Really cool. Good idea. He didn't count on the fact that there is no plan B. I'm going to forgive them. Yes, they're going to get expelled. But we're going to see this again. Eden is going to come to earth again. Count on it. There is no plan B. So you get this image, again, of restoring Eden, restoring the good rule of God on earth. Our participation in that process, just like God's heavenly council participates in whatever he wants them to do. Again, these are very big picture theological concepts. And this is why we get some of the language we do. This is why we're called sons of God. This is why we're called daughters of God. This is why we're called children of God. You know, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called the sons of God. Remember the sons of God, the divine council hierarchy, the middle tier, the ones that get participatory rule, the ones who were put over the nations in Deuteronomy 32, but they become corrupt. Guess who replaces those guys? We do. We're the new family. We are the new rulers in that domain. I'm just going to show you a few passages. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And then John throws in, and that's what we are. Like he can't contain himself, and that's what we are. Parentheses. You know. Galatians 3:26, those that are, you know, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. You know, just all these passages that are familiar to us. Romans 8, the creation groans and travails, awaiting the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God. Creation wants to become the new creation. And when the new creation gets here, it's going to be ruled by new sons of God, the new kids on the block, which in Romans 8 is you. It's you. The language of New Testament family, believing family, has deep Old Testament roots. These terms come from somewhere. They have a history attached to them. They are not just made up. Well, in the Old Testament, they called sons of God. What do I want to do now? You can come up with something. No, don't come up with something new. Create a conceptual link between who God's people are here and what God wanted in Eden. That's a better idea. Create a conceptual link. Hebrews 2 is one of my favorite passages. In fact, I'm going to go out to that. This is just a crazy passage. So here's Jesus talking about, again, Hebrews 1 and 2, the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Well, which of the angels did God ever say? You know, and then you get this whole list of things. You're my son, you know, all this kind of stuff. And you're going to have dominion. Of course, the whole point is God didn't say that to any angel. He said it to his son. And then you get to verse 10. And it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, there's that language again, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. He was not ashamed to become a human, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, council, that's the divine council. In the midst of the council, I will sing your praise. So Jesus is going to present God to us. And again, I will put my trust in him. You know, and you go down, behold, Lord, I and the children God has given me. These are my siblings. I mean, this is the point, one of the points of incarnation. So you have a divine council meeting telegraphed, you know, in the future, associated with glorification, where you join the family. And that was the whole point. Why is it the whole point? Because God wants Eden restored. This is why the book of Revelation ends crazy. It looks like the Garden of Eden. Okay, there's a tree of life. You know, it's even referred to as the garden. I mean, this is why you get all this imagery. Revelation 2, Jesus says, again, I'm just pulling out passages here for the sake of time here. Revelation 2, Jesus is the speaker. Nevertheless, hold fast to what you have until I come. And the one who conquers, some translations have the one who overcomes. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod. He will break them in pieces like jars made of clay. And I will give him the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. It's a messianic title. I don't have the time to go into that. But do you realize in the black boldface there, Jesus has just quoted a messianic psalm that's supposed to be and is about him, his rule, and he attributes it to you. Not only am I going to rule with a rod of iron as the Messiah, to him that overcomes, you're going to rule with a rod of iron. You're going to share my messiahship, my ruling messiahship. And I'll put you over the nations. Again, back to Numbers 24, I'm trying to hurry here. David, bright morning star. It's a messianic title. Revelation 3, he says again, to the one who conquers, to him that overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Like, really? Again, this is dominion language. This is rulership language. I love the verse that Paul, I mean, you get the picture. You know, I'm going to set the one who overcomes over the nations. Well, who's over the nations now? Well, it's these rebellious sons of God. They have to be dealt with. And in the eschaton, the day of the Lord, they will be dealt with. And you will replace them. The ones that overcome, I will replace them with you. This is why Paul says, a really weird verse, when the Corinthian believers are fighting among themselves, suing each other, taking each other to secular courts, Paul says, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, the holy ones will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know that you are to judge angels? Look at the hierarchy. Sons of God ruling over angels. Paul isn't just like having a brain spasm here. What's this ruling over angels stuff? No, he's saying you are the reconstituted council of God. Get used to it. Live like it. And Paul can say these things because he has all of this stuff floating around in his head. He's trying to teach the Corinthians how to think about who they are. So really, in practical terms, you know, a lot of the stuff that we cover today is sort of framework, you know, for really the last 15 or 20 minutes here. The Christian life is really about understanding who you are, really, which also means understanding who your neighbor is, especially in the believing community of God, this thing we call the church. Understanding who you are and what your destiny is. You know, we didn't even get a chance to really talk about participation with God, but what it boils down to is what you do actually matters. We sort of have this, I don't want to be too inflammatory here, but we have this conception of the kingdom of God and the plan of God as something that's sort of already in the bag. Everything's been predetermined. That's not the way the biblical writers looked at things. They looked at spiritual conflict as real. They looked at evil as a real threat. They looked at divine beings that are hostile to them and to God as a real threat. A lot of what's in Scripture back-ends sovereignty. In other words, not everything is predestined. We could talk about 1 Samuel 23, which is a crystal clear case that foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination, because God foreknows two things in the passage that never happen. We could talk about all that. But again, the point is that God really does want you to participate, and what you do matters. You have the freedom to decide to be a servant of this plan. There is no plan B or not. Even if you're a believer, you're either working for God. You might be in the family of God, but are you doing the family business here? Okay, you're either working for God or you're not. You're either useful or you aren't. And we tend to view our lives as kind of in the moment, when what we probably should do is we should probably just spend more time reflecting on our past. Because, you know, you see these movies about, oh, like It's a Wonderful Life. You know, I guess everybody's probably seen this movie. But you go back and look over, you know, George looks over his life and he sees all the things that could have turned out differently had just tiny little decisions been different. That's the way all our lives are. That's the way every one of our lives are here. And so the decisions we make, we should think of our lives as having a ripple effect on everybody we meet. Because I'll be an influence over one person, good or bad, and that will ripple out into the lives of that person, you know, who knows them, and they might be in a bad mood because of something I did, and then it affects somebody else, and then that person's going to affect somebody else. This is how our lives work. And not only that, this is how the kingdom of God today works. It works in the ripple effect of all of our lives. So we should try to sort of wake up every day believing that we are agents of God. God has given us ministers, angels, Hebrews 1:13, to assist us. And then we go about our lives trying to restore the kingdom of God in whatever way we can. It's cumulative effect. It's not any one spectacular thing. It's cumulative effect. But we often just don't think about what we do, you know, in that way. So go ahead. I think we're going to start Q&A here. Are you on?
Yeah, so there's two microphones. Alex is on that half of the auditorium, and I'll be over here. And so just whoever's first, raise your hand. We'll get you a microphone so everyone can hear the question.
Dr. Heiser, you mentioned... I'm over here.
Okay.
First of all, thank you for coming.
I thought the monitor was speaking. It's like the speaker's right here. Go ahead.
The last thing you were talking about, how we're all sons and daughters, and we will rule over the nations. Who are those nations? I mean, if we're all sons and daughters, who will we be ruling over?
Mm-hmm.
That's my question.
You know, in terms of the biblical material and the biblical world, the nations/Gentile talk is naturally going to be restricted to the nations that they knew, which are listed in Genesis 10. So what you have a case of a knowledge disconnect between the nations that were in the immediate forefront of their minds is how this is playing out in life, and the bigger world that we know of. Okay, so having said that, I would say that the nations today are every nation, you know, we know about, because the focus of the people of God and the presence of God is now no longer isolated to Israel, okay, to one entity. Because Israel, again, and this is not to say that Israel has no prophetic role or in end times or something like that. But it's very clear from Galatians 3 and Galatians 6 and 2 Corinthians 3, some of these other passages, that Yahweh's domain is with his people, and his people are not bound to one ethnicity. His people are those who have the faith of Abraham. As Galatians 3 says, those who believe are Abraham's seed. Okay, and heirs according to the promise. It's not just Abraham, sons of Abraham by the flesh. It's Abraham, sons of Abraham by their faith. So that sort of ups the ante to all of this. Because as you read it in the Bible, this idea, this kingdom begins with this one spot on the globe. And then all these other nations around it have to be reclaimed. Because that's the Old Testament worldview. God knew full well that the world was bigger than that. He knew full well that his people would become a circumcision-neutral body that we call the church. And so reclaiming the nations conceptually means reclaiming the entire world, every inch of it, every spot, for a global Eden. Okay, when heaven comes to earth the next time, it won't be restricted to the Eastern Mediterranean or as far as Spain. It will be everything. And so we need to look at our communities, again, as communities of the people of God. And 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6 equates that community with the temple. We are the temple of God, both collectively and individually in those two passages. We are the place where God's Spirit dwells. And we need to multiply that so that everything is under dominion. You know, it's easy for me to say that theologically and realize that some of these terms, you know, are sort of loaded terms in our parlance today, because we have Christians, you know, who are fond of the idea that dominion means we use the political machinations of men to dominate the world in the name of Jesus or something like that. You know, I don't think Jesus could have been any clearer when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. That would mean it ain't of this world. Okay, that would mean it is independent of any political system or entity. And I don't think that is even in the picture. I think what he's talking about is the spread of the gospel, his messiahship, and its implications for everyone, everywhere. So that's how I would, you know, approach that. Somebody on the other side. Yeah.
Hello, Dr. Heiser. I have a couple of interrelated questions. Mm-hmm. So the dividing of the nations amongst these spiritual beings, the sons of God, I guess I'm interested in the kind of mechanics of that. What do these beings do with the nations once they have them? And after the Babel event, did God intend that the nations other than Israel should worship these beings in the way that they came to? And I guess finally, I think the kind of consensus view that I'm drawing from your book and from what you've said today is that all of these beings turned away from God or are corrupted in some way. But can you confirm that? Can you confirm that that's what you're saying?
Yeah, those who were kind of according to the Deuteronomy 32, you know, worldview, the Babel worldview. Those who were assigned, those divine beings assigned to the other nations, don't do their job. You say, well, what was their job? There's a hint in the book of Acts in Acts 17 that when Paul refers to the nations being scattered about, he alludes to the fact that this was somehow supposed to result in the nations finding the true God and coming back, you know, to the true God. So if we want to read that and say that was the point, again, my assumption is that God informed the sons of God that is the point, but we know that they didn't do that because they seduced the Israelites. According to Psalm 82, they become abusive in the way that people are treated. And you have to sort of mix in Daniel 10 here, this idea of patron deities for nations that manipulate or control, or I think manipulate's probably a better word for it, the geopolitical authorities and that sort of thing. So the end result of that is that those nations not governed by Yahweh according to his good laws end up abusing their people, and they become corrupt. And that's what they're charged with in Psalm 82. So we get hints of what they didn't do or what they failed to do. You certainly get pretty clear judgment language in Isaiah 34, for instance, about God judging the heavenly host along with the rulers of the world and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, Psalm 82. So I think it was a question of they needed to direct people to the true God, or at least a holding pattern, not to solicit worship for themselves, not to manipulate the populations into terrorizing or abusing their inhabitants and things like that. How does that work mechanically? Again, I think the Daniel 10 issue gives us a little bit of insight into it, that there is some sort of relationship between people who exercise power on earth, who are led to do so, or encouraged to do so, or manipulated to do so by unseen powers. Again, that much you can get from Daniel 10. So I don't think we're given a whole lot of detail as far as, well, who holds what office, what are his job duties, what's the job description, you know, when we do your evaluation, what's the basis of it, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we aren't given lots of those details. We're just given sort of broad strokes about the relationship of people who exercise power, what God they worship or not, that sort of thing. I don't know if I covered everything in all three of those or not. Okay. Good enough, then. Yes.
Yes. You've concluded your talk very well by emphasizing the need for the church to be actively involved in the work of the kingdom. Could you try to clarify the distinction or the similarity between the church and the kingdom, mm-hmm. and also relate that to the whole question of a divine counsel and the relationship.
Yeah, I think that the church is the mechanism. Again, church is the believing community. The church is the mechanism to further God's program of salvation for all nations and all people that will culminate eventually in the return of the King and the establishment, the remaking of the new heaven and the new earth. You know, what comes on the other side of the new heaven and the new earth, in my view, is the final form of the kingdom, where all the world is Eden. And as Revelation says, there is no more sea. Sea is a very important metaphor in the Old Testament for chaos, for trouble, for disorder, for violence, you know, things like that. So I think that the church is both the installment and the growing visible evidence of the kingdom, but is also the catalyst to expand the kingdom until the time at which the Lord sees fit to return and complete the task himself. Again, the day of the Lord concept and that sort of thing. I mean, I don't, you know, when you get into this discussion, you know, people naturally wonder about eschatological schemes. And I don't mean scheme in a negative way, but I mean systems. I don't really like any of them. There's a surprise. Because they typically ask you to choose between, well, there's, you know, the amillennialists will say, well, the church is the kingdom and that's it. And we're the kingdom and there's not going to be any of this funky millennial kingdom on earth kind of stuff. And, you know, that's for those premillennialists, you know. The kingdom is the church and that's all there is. Of course, the premillennialists will say, well, this church is the kingdom now stuff. That's just crazy talk. We all know that the kingdom is the millennium. You know, it's going to happen someday, and they have this whole prophetic, you know, scheme spelled out. I'm the guy in the middle yelling, hey, who made the rule that we have to choose? I think it's both. I think as in heaven, so on earth. In other words, I think the spiritual fulfillment of these ideas cooperates with the earthly fulfillment of them. It's not one or the other. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And I think that's what, at the heart of it, at the heart of my own discontent with eschatological systems, they just land on one side or the other. And I'm saying, I don't want to land on any of the sides. Because they all have things that make sense. They all say something that, makes good sense and is coherent. But then they all have to cheat to make the system work, too. I just don't like cheating. We have these, and you know, the cheating occurs on the problem passages. Well, yeah, they're a problem because they get in the way of your system. I understand that. You know, and all the systems do the same thing. One isn't any better than the other. But why aren't we just thinking about it as a both and not an either or? It's a simple question. So that's why I look at things the way they do. So yeah, I believe in a literal kingdom, but I don't like the word millennium because it's too short. It's not just this thousand-year thing. It is a global Eden. That is the kingdom in its final form. Yeah, I believe that the church is now the kingdom of God because guess what? That's what the text says in places. It just does. You know, we talk about Jesus reigning and ruling from heaven. Well, guess what? If the kingdom ain't here, he ain't ruling anything. What's he ruling? He's a king without a kingdom. He's even got a throne without a kingdom. Come on. I mean, does that make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense. And again, it's not someone who thought about kingship in any sort of real way. To be ruling and reigning, there's got to be something you're ruling and reigning over. You know, I just think it's a both and. Again, so that's how I view the church in relation to where everything is leading. Anybody else? Question? Yes.
Yeah, so I had kind of a question about the motives of some of these principalities and powers that you're kind of talking about, mm-hmm. the sons of God, because Western evangelicalism as a whole kind of pushes this idea that Satan and all of his little demons are kind of like united in a front to mm-hmm. kind of just do something bad to us or get us into hell or something like that. Mm-hmm. And I'm kind of curious what your thoughts are on and are these guys, like, are these beings, like, united in, or are they just, like, all after some weird form of spiritual currency we're calling worship? Or, like, are they really, like, kind of like a house divided, right? Like, what are their motives, and what does that kind of look like? And maybe some of that can't really be answered, but I'm kind of...
Yeah, we're not told a whole lot there. I mean, my answer to that is... I think on this side of the cross, there's certainly unanimity in terms of who the enemy is, you know, Jesus and us or whatever, and the wish to not lose control or influence. So I think, you know, if there's unanimity of purpose, it's something broad like that. But I actually don't see any clear idea that every divine being that is hostile to God and his people are all in lockstep in terms of agenda or what they're about. And I get that from the whole imaging idea. Because imaging, we didn't talk a whole lot about imaging. But imaging, to be an imager of God, requires free will. You cannot be God's imager if you do not have genuine free will. In other words, the ability to make a decision without being coerced or having it predetermined, that kind of thing. And the reason I'm using that language, you know, let us create humankind, you know, as our image, and God created us in his image or as his image. I think the translation as his image is better for an esoteric reason of Hebrew grammar. The image of God is not a thing put in you. It is what you are. It is who you are. The image of God is being human. Well, how do I get that? we learn that the image of God is a thing that separates us, distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. We know that humans have to possess it equally, okay, and at the same time. There's no incremental distribution of the image. There's no unequal status of having the image or not and all this kind of stuff. So that rules out certain interpretive options from the get-go. We tend to link the image with some sort of attribute: the ability to pray, the ability to speak, the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to do calculus. I just throw that one in there because that's my weakness. math, but it's some sort of ability. And lo and behold, they're all connected to the brain. Okay, well, what about the conceptus in a woman's womb? We talk about the sanctity of life, and then we define the image of God as an attribute that the conceptus doesn't have. Well, there goes your sanctity of life view right out the window. Well, Mike, you can't say that because they potentially have all that. Great, now we have potential persons. Do you think that is a problem when it comes to abortion? How about when it comes to Alzheimer's? Like if it's an ability. I mean, there's just all sorts of ethical, exegetical, logical problems with defining the image as an attribute. What the image is a status. And the Hebrew grammar revolves around the word in. Believe it or not, we use the word in different ways. So does Hebrew. If I say, put the dishes in the sink, what does the word in connote? Location. If I say, I broke the dish in pieces, what does the word in connote? Result. These are all grammatical categories, by the way. If I say, write the letter in pencil, the word in denotes instrumentality. If I say, I work in medicine, what do I mean? It means I'm referring to role. I work as a doctor. I work as a nurse, as a PA, as a public health official, whatever. It denotes role, function, and therefore a status. That's the way we should understand the image of God. In Hebrew, it's called the bet essentia, or the bet of predication. Wow, it's great Hebrew trivia. But it has profound implications. It means that every human being, regardless of stage of development, is God's representative. This is who they are. This is all they will ever be. Regardless of what stage of development, regardless of what their attributes are, regardless of what their intelligence level is, regardless if they're stillborn, regardless if they have, it doesn't matter. To be human is to be God's representative, period. Now, God gives us faculties to represent him according to whatever his will is. And that's where things like intelligence come in, but we all have that unequally. All of our attributes are unequal anyway, so they can't be the image. So one of those attributes that God shares with us is freedom. We would not be like God if we were robots, because God is not a robot. We are not imaging God if everything is predetermined. We must, by definition, be a free will agent to image God. The two concepts are inextricably linked. And that, of course, automatically gets you into the whole predestination free will thing. I said to me, one of the best examples of this is 1 Samuel 23, the incident at Keilah. Might as well just go through the story. I mean, David's running from Saul like he always does, okay? At least he spends most of his life running from Saul. Hey, Dave, what are you going to do today? I'm going to run from Saul. Where is he? So he goes to a city named Keilah, and he rescues the city from the Philistines, which is a nice thing to do because the Philistines are just jerks, okay? So somehow we're told in the story that Saul finds out that David has gone to Keilah, and he thinks, David is an idiot. Why? Because Keilah has walls. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to surround Keilah, and David can't get away. So Saul prepares his men to go down to Keilah. Then we're told in the next verse or two that David hears that Saul is going to come and surround the city. And so what does David do? He says, okay, I got to ask God about this. Bring the ephod. And we talk about what the ephod is at some other point, you know. So they bring the ephod, and David asks God a question. He says, Lord, will Saul come down to Keilah to get me? God says, yep. And then David's second question is, will the men of Keilah, who I just saved, all these people, will they hand me over to Saul? God says, yep. So what does David do? He leaves. Isn't that what you would do? But do you see the implication? God foreknew two things that never happen. By definition, foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination. And I mean, I say that and people just get appalled. And I'm like, look, think about the Reformed theologians, even though they didn't really think about the implications of what they were saying here. But the classic formulation, God knows all things real and possible. Well, great, if he knows the possible and they never happen, he didn't predestinate them, did he? No, he didn't, because they're just possible. So this is why I try to play, you know, put this into the rest of all this overarching theology. God doesn't mind if he gives his imagers freedom to serve him and to do right. Now, he knows that a lot of times they won't because they're not him. See, we share God's attribute, but we do not share his nature. We do not have his nature. We will abuse our freedom. We will sin. It's just going to happen. But God deemed that preferable to creating robots. This, by the way, is the answer to why is there evil? There's evil because God decided to create humanity with free will. And humans will abuse the good gift of God. God's not behind them. Come on. I predestinated this rape. Come on, get going. I need this to happen. That's ridiculous. God is sending people into this person's life. Maybe it was when they were a child. Maybe it's later on. To try to mold them so that they won't commit the rape. Or do some other heinous act. But we have this idea that, well, all these things are predestinated. And God like doesn't cause them. But he predestinated them anyway. And they're all part of God's big plan. And you know what that means? That means that God couldn't have come up with a better plan than to include those terrible things. God doesn't, he not only doesn't cause evil, he doesn't need it. But we act as though he does. Like he incorporates these things. I need this child to get raped over here so that this thing works out over here. That is not a biblical picture. But it's a common one. You know, in Christian theology, it's part of the struggle of predestination and free will. But, that God knows something is going to happen doesn't mean he causes it. Doesn't even mean he needs it. He can hate it. He can regret when he knows it's going to happen, when he sees it happening. He can hate it as much as you do and more. Because he doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. So when we go back to the original question, it was a long rabbit trail there. Since the language is plural in Genesis, we have to assume that divine beings and human beings do have freedom to act. They make decisions. They can make decisions. This is the way they're made. And not everything is buttoned down. So that's why when I get that question, in my mind, I see a lot of commonality and a lot of unity, at least in terms of goal. I want power. I want adoration. I want this control. But whether they're all on the same page and say, we all work for this one guy, or this, you know, how that breaks down, I don't think we're told. We don't have that detail. And it would not surprise me at all if there are competing agendas to gain power. which could involve stepping on somebody else that's on your side if you need to do that. They're just bad dudes. Okay. You know, it's just they're going to work toward their own end as much as they possibly can. I think Satan or the devil, gets primacy of place because he was the inaugurator of the conflict. He has primacy of place because he was the first, not because he's ontologically, any superior or anything like that to one of the gods that the Old Testament talks about over the nations. There's nothing to indicate that exegetically in Scripture. We think in those terms, but there's nothing actually to indicate that. Another question.
Yes, I had a question, Dr. Heiser, and a statement also.
Where are you?
We're all the way in or back here.
Okay.
The statement was, first of all, I was fooling around a little bit with philosophy and Plato and about his Timaeus, and I thought it was interesting finding out what the statement about Solon, the sage. I forget what it was. He's 600, 700 BC, something like that, Solon. But that he went to Egypt, and I saw this quote from that stating he learned from the Egyptians, priests, what have you, that the nations were divided according to the gods, etc. I just thought that was fascinating, having another extra-biblical type of thing.
You know, before you move on, there's a really interesting book by a guy named Gerald McDermott, and it's called God's Rivals. It's an InterVarsity Press title. He's a Christian professor of philosophy and religion. I can't remember where. But the book is interesting because he notes stuff like that, where in secular literatures this idea is present. And not only that, but also the book is largely about the discussion in the early church fathers of this idea, this worldview. And it's fascinating because some of the church fathers took it to indicate that God had... That part of this was God kind of using the other gods to seed certain ideas in those nations that would later sort of, in a kind of circumlocutionary way, circle back to him. Whereas other church fathers thought that was sort of reading too much into, again, Plato and other writings. But it's a book that kind of gives you a little glimpse into the discussion in the early church about, what I'm calling the cosmic geographical Deuteronomy 32 worldview. They weren't unaware of this, at least some of them. They had glimpses of it. But, they didn't all have equal glimpses of it, but they were discussing some of the ramifications.
And the question I had was Dr. Dan Block, and I think he wrote an endorsement for your book. I've listened to many hours of his material on Deuteronomy, Old Testament, Ezekiel, etc. And where I really enjoy his stuff, I do agree with your work for the last few years of looking through your stuff. My question is about... even in his endorsement, it sounded like maybe even for those who disagree with Michael Heiser, you'll enjoy the book, that kind of thing.
He's giving himself an out.
Yeah. Right. So my question is that just out of the dichotomy here, is that basically the process of people getting used to this idea and having to work through it because of the traditions and the way things were translated, and then finally through time, people will come around to this view? Or, because of his scholarship as well, does he have some kind of really legitimate, points to say, no, he doesn't agree with?
Dan's such a nice guy. I don't know.
Oh, yeah, he is.
I think he probably put it in there because he probably hadn't read the whole thing. Okay. So he's given himself an escape valve if he needs it, and he may not. I mean, I'll find out in November. I'll run into him at the conferences. Somebody in a meeting, I wanted to ask you this question just to see what he says. I've spoken in sessions at ETS and IBR, where he has been on the panel and also chosen the papers. So I would imagine maybe somewhere along the line we may have a disagreement. I nothing really goes off in my head now.
Except to hold the idols, idols, not real.
Except for the he may. It was kind of interesting. It wasn't with Dan Block. It was who's the other guy? Oswalt, John Oswalt, at a session at ETS was basically given this whole view about idols and stuff, and it was Dan Block who spoke up that said, "You need to go read Heiser's book." Because this, so I don't even know if Dan disagrees there. It might depend on when he wrote whatever it is you're thinking about or referencing it.
His series in Deuteronomy, I was going through, when he got to Deuteronomy 32 especially, I was waiting to hear that, and he sort of, it was hard to parse what he meant.
Well, he's good at that.
Yeah.
we would disagree on Ezekiel 28. He still takes the view that Ezekiel 28, the rebel there in Eden was Adam instead of a divine rebel. And Old Testament scholars are pretty split, you know, when it comes to that. To me, it doesn't make any sense to have, you know, Adam being lifted up in pride and all this, because the narrative just doesn't say that. And there are other things that link it to divine rebel motifs in Canaanite literature. But we would disagree over that. But there are some things he needs to take another look at. But he's a great guy. Yes, question somewhere. And I feel the same way about John Walton too. I don't know. I'll have to ask him. But I'm sure there'll be something. Over here, okay.
So there's these entities in the Old Testament. You have the Nakash that you speak about in the garden. You have the 300 that land on Mount Hermon. You have the sons of God who God turns the nations over to. And you have Jesus say, I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven. And then you have it talked about a third of the stars in heaven were swept. How do those all interrelate, or do they, or are the sons of God, are they a separate set of people? It's, in my mind, it's hard to make a concrete story of what's happening because of things that you read about in Revelation. If you could just make some...
Yeah, the Nakash, which is the Hebrew word for serpent, again, I view that as a divine being, not just merely a member of the animal kingdom. I mean, we're told it's Satan in the New Testament. Again, it's very, very clear indications, again, to the reader that we're not just talking about a normal animal here. But that the rebellion of that being results in him being, you know, cast down to earth. I think the imagery is the same in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And there are, you know, reasons for that. But cast down to earth, like in Isaiah 14, the term there is eretz, which is the normal word for earth, land, you know, whatever. But it's also one of the terms used for the underworld, the realm of the dead. And so I take that as being a double entendre, that this being is cast out of the divine council. The Nakash, the cherub, was... cherubs were throne guardians. They were beings that are always cast in the presence of God, but they were not at the same job description level as, like, ruling the nations or anything like that, but they had immediate guardianship of the presence of God. Whatever, he loses that position, that status, gets sent to, you know, earth, and I think that can mean both the earth and also the underworld.
Now, is that happening before?
I think this is in conjunction. I think when he decides to deceive, you know, Eve, that is when he falls. I don't see any. There's no verse that I know of that places it prior to that. Even though that's a common idea, I don't know where you get that. So I think it makes sense because the result.